Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you all. Let me just start with a word of prayer and then we will begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings for this your day. Father, as we start Sunday School, we ask you that you please bless us. Be with us, Lord. Open our minds to your word and help us to see through it and to understand, Lord, how you deal with us and how is that possible. We thank you for all your goodness. We thank you for your mercies. And we ask you, be with us once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So this is lesson number 2, Covenant Theology. Last week, we saw some of the options to Covenant Theology. And remember, there are mainly 3. One of them is heresy. You cannot believe them. You cannot espouse them. And the other 2 are the most prominent ones that every church you go to is going to espouse one or the other, whether you realize of it or not. Because the Bible has a structure, and Covenant Theology or Dispensationalism try to provide that structure to how do we interpret scriptures. In that respect, covenant is not a problem. None of the 2 camps are going to say there are no covenants in the scriptures. Everyone is going to say there are covenants in the scriptures because, as we are going to see, the word is right there in the scriptures. The difference comes with how do we understand those covenants? How do we make sense of them in light of what we are seeing in the scriptures? Is it one underlining covenant after the fall, or is it several ones after the fall? And if it's several ones, then how do we understand them? Is it this God's plan who has a failure, because even if humanity is the one who is failing, God's plan is still the one who is not being completed? Or is it one single plan, and it expands? And the argument of covenant theology is that it's one single plan, but the more we move in history, the more the plan expands and the more we have knowledge about the plan and is disclosed to us. Think about education and little children. When they go to kindergarten or pre-K 4, we don't hand them out differential equations for them to solve because they can't. They don't have the ability to solve it yet. What we do is we teach them the numbers. 1, 2, 3, they start counting with their fingers and so on, and they start advancing. First grade, they start doing additions, and then as they move, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, they start getting divisions, multiplications, and so on. And then when you have all of that as your basis, then you start seeing equations. Then you see things like solve 3x plus 5 equals 15. Prove that the answer is 5. It should be 5, right? How do you go about that? Well, now you have a whole set of concepts in your mind that tells you, oh, I need to do this and this and this, move the 4 to the other side, negative, right? That leaves me, I don't know, whatever you're doing, if you're following the math in your head, it should equal 5. You now have the process to equal it to 5. Okay? That's more or less what is happening in the scriptures. God comes down and speaks to Adam and Eve and gives them a covenant. But he doesn't say, this is how it's going to play out, Adam. You know, in the end, we are going to get back to the garden, but this time it's going to be a full-blown city. And you are going to find people there that you never dream about, even in your wildest dreams. He doesn't say that because he doesn't have the capacity to understand that yet. He simply says, out of the woman will come one who will kill the serpent. That's all that he can know. What does that mean? How does that play out? How is that developing is something that we see throughout the history of the scriptures. The more we hear God speaking to people and making covenants, the more we understand about how he plays out his history. So that is more or less what is it that we are going to see this morning. So the first thing that we need to see is, does scripture actually have the word covenant? Does it actually exist? If we are going to call something covenant theology, we need to make sure that the word covenant is in the scriptures, right? If we are going to call something Trinity, then we need to make sure that the material, the stuff for the doctrine of the Trinity has to be present in the scriptures. If we are going to call something pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then we need to make sure that there is such a thing as Holy Spirit in the scriptures, that there is the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts and so on. Same thing with covenant theology. Does the word covenant exist? And it does. So if you see your handouts there, in the Old Testament, the word for covenant is berit. It's so prominent and it's so prevalent that it happens more than 400 times in the Old Testament. Berit. And it means a pact, right? A compact. If you want to put it in modern terms, it can be called contract. Think about buying, selling a car. What do? You make a contract, right? That is the reference. And every single time that is used for certain specific kind of deal or contract, the word berit is used with the word karat. Karat simply means to cut. So what God is doing to Abraham, for example, is a karat berit, to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. Think about that phrase, to cut a covenant. Because when Genesis 15 comes, what does God ask Abraham to do? Well, at that point, he's asking him to divide animals into pieces, right? To separate them so he can walk a covenant with God amidst those two pieces of animals. That's what the phrase literally means, to cut a covenant, to make a covenant. So, for example, you have Genesis 6:18. I will establish my covenant with you. That word is berit. I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So because God has made a covenant with Noah, because of that is that Noah can enter into the ark. There is a covenant of salvation between Noah and his family. Notice again that is key as well. It's not just Noah, even though the Bible says in chapter 5 that Noah found favor in the eyes of God, right? But God doesn't say just Noah enters in the ark. It's Noah who finds favor, but Noah with his wife enters into the ark with his children and their wives as well. Why? Because God is all-embracive, right? And he calls not just us into his salvation, but calls us and our children, something that will repeat itself in Genesis 17 as well. But in the meantime, just think about that. Now, someone can say, well, he's calling Noah and his wife and their children because he needs to repopulate the earth. Yeah, that's true, except that for that he doesn't need their children. Noah's children and their wives. He only needs Noah and his wife. Does that make sense? Because he did the same thing with Adam and Eve. Out of two, we had humanity. So out of Noah and his wife, we could have had humanity. But he doesn't do that. He calls Noah's descendants as well, because this is the God we serve. He calls us and he calls our children with us to belong to his covenant. That doesn't mean salvation, because as we learned later on in chapter 9, out of all of them who are into the ark, one gets cursed, right? All of them received the covenant, all of them received God's promises, but one of them is cursed because he rejected the terms of the covenant. Anyhow, I'm going too far away in that. That's for a different lesson. Chapter 9, 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud." Did I say that word right? Bow? Yeah, okay. I always confuse bow with bow. Bow in the cloud. "And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Notice what is happening here. God is telling Noah that the sign, and that's an important word, the sign of the covenant is the rainbow, right? Romans 4, the sign of the covenant. Think about our confession of faith. Sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. In other words, the rainbow, it's a sacrament. It reminds Noah of God's promises, right? That's why when we talk to our little kids, what does the rainbow mean? God will never destroy the earth with water again. Exactly. God doesn't fail to his promises. Genesis 15. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant," again, Berit, "with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Again, the word covenant. Exodus 6:4. "I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." Deuteronomy 29. "So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today." Judges 2:1. "Now the anger of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is it that you have done?" Isaiah 55:3. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Jeremiah 3:16. "And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." Once again, the presence of God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and what represents that presence is the ark of the covenant. Is this promise that God made to Israel in Sinai: "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and not only your God, but the God of your children," which is a language that goes back to Genesis 15 and 17, which is language that goes back to Noah, which is language that goes back to Adam and Eve. The more we go into history, the more this language grows and gives us more information about how this works. But again, here's the key question. Are each one of these covenants and language a new from scratch beginning? Or is this something that builds up the more we have more information about what God is doing? And that is the key difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism. Classic dispensationalism says this is a start from scratch. Covenant theology says this is more information added to something that is already there. Classic dispensationalism says the mediator of the covenant in Genesis 17 is Abraham. The mediator of the covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is David. Covenant theology says the mediator of the covenant from Genesis 3 to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. And from the coming of Jesus Christ until the end of the world is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, in other words, is the basis of that covenant. How can people be saved in the Old Testament? By faith in Christ alone, because that's the only mediator of the covenant. If you are looking for Bible references for that, the book of Colossians is all about it. He is the mediator of creation, Paul says. And later on in the same verse, I think it's chapter 2, he is the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus is these two things, is who through whom creation was made, and is through whom everyone who believes in him will experience resurrection. And that includes Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. And he is the one who is already experiencing the blessedness of the resurrection. Because he is resurrected, we will experience resurrection. So anyhow, in the New Testament, on the other hand, the most common word is diatheke. This is the same in meaning as berit. How do we know that? It's very, very simple. When the translators of the Septuagint got hold of the Hebrew in 300 before Christ or something like that, and wanted to translate the Hebrew into Greek, they had two words to translate berit with. One was diatheke, as you have it in there, and the other one is suntheke. Diatheke is this word that means I am the one who's going to make a covenant with Ed, and I am the one who imposes upon Ed the conditions of the covenant. So it's an unconditional, unilateral, I am the one who does everything, and Ed is the one who receives the benefits. That's the idea between in diatheke. The idea behind the other term, suntheke, is I'm going to make a covenant with David, but we are at the same level. So I bring fruit to the picture, and he brings a pig to the picture. And we come to terms, 3 tons of fruit for a pig. Sounds good, okay? We both benefit. We are at the same level. We are same rights, same social status, same nationality. We both are Greek, so to speak. And we both say, yeah, this is a fair agreement. And we have maybe the judges of the city saying this is fair. That's suntheke, is equal parties, equal in rank, equal in social status, both of them bringing something to the picture that they can benefit from. Diatheke is I am superior to the other person, and I am the one who imposes upon the other person the terms of the covenant. Easier maybe for you to understand. If I am a king and I conquer a nation, I say, you now, because you belong to me and I conquered you, you now are going to pay me a $500,000 fine every single year. Those are the terms of the covenant. I conquered you, you belong to me, your tax is going to be $500,000 a year that you need to send me to me in some way. You as a conquered nation have no other option than to say, okay, that's diatheke. I impose my terms upon you. So this is the term that the translators of the Septuagint chose to translate with berit. Every single time that berit appears in the Old Testament, they chose diatheke, not suntheke. When David makes a covenant with Jonathan, then the term is suntheke, because it's a covenant between equals. When God makes a covenant with humanity, it's diatheke, because God is way much more bigger than human beings. And so this term is used in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about what he is doing and what he has done in the New Testament. So think about Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the diatheke, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, this is something that Jesus, as God himself, has come to bring to his people. The terms of the covenant. Acts 3:25. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. Again, diatheke, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Which is an interesting reference as well, because here Acts 3 is referencing the Old Testament with the word diatheke. Romans 11:27, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. 2 Corinthians 3:6, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives a life. So look there specifically about what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the ministry that has been entrusted to him as the ministry of the covenant of grace, preaching the good news of the gospel. And nothing that he has in himself brought to the table, but has been given to him. Then Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is reflecting back into the Old Testament and saying, during many centuries, nations didn't have the covenant with God. Entire nations went to an eternity without God. And the only ones who had this special election, selection, limited salvation was Israel. And you guys were without hope because of that. But now Jesus has come, and that has expanded and grown, as he will continue to say, in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the warrantor of a better covenant. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, the argument is everything that was old was good, but we have received something better. Jesus Christ, who is the reality of the shadows of the Old Testament. And Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is the book of Hebrews quoting from Jeremiah and other parts. Again, the idea is covenant is replaced from Berit with word diatheke. So clearly, in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, you have this idea, covenant. It's all over the place. Now, I don't want you to be concerned about every single detail in these passages yet. I want you to understand so far that the idea of the covenant is right there. That's why I have read all of those passages. I shouldn't have gotten into explaining them yet, because I'm not able to do that as thoroughly as we should yet. But so far, don't lose your cool. Relax a little bit. This just means covenant is there. It's in the Bible. What passage is lacking here? What part of scriptures we have not touched upon that doesn't have the word covenant specifically, explicitly mentioned? If you think about the history of the Bible from beginning to the end, what part is lacking in this list? We have spoken about Noah, Abraham, Israel, I mentioned, but it's not there, David, the new covenant with Jesus Christ. What part is lacking?
The end times.
Okay, yeah, but there is no covenant there because it's the fulfillment of the new covenant. What else? There is one. It's the contrary. Adam and Eve. Yes. It doesn't mean, however, that there is not a covenant in there. Yes, the word berit is never used in Genesis 1 and 2, ever. But as we will see next week, Lord willing, the terms and everything describes a covenant. Okay, so do you have any questions or comments so far? Okay, no? Raise your hands.
I sort of have one.
So yeah.
Is there any mention or idea of the covenant that God had with his other created sentient beings, like the angels and the divine council, so to speak?
Yeah.
Is there any?
There is one. It's called the Pactum Salutis. There is two. It's called the covenant of redemption between the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not a specific, explicit mention, but it can be inferred from things that Jesus says. For example, Jesus prays to the Father in John, and he says, I thank you, Father, because of those that you have given me, I have lost none. So when did he give them? Because before that, he affirms that they have been predestined for that. And then I think in the same section of the Gospel of John, he says again, yours they were, and they were yours before the foundation of the world, and you have given me, and I have preserved them, and so on and so forth. So there seems to be, because of that, an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the covenant of salvation. They make like this covenant in which the Father is the one who chooses, the Son is the one who becomes incarnate to rescue the chosen of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the one who preserves them and brings them into the application of salvation acquired by Christ to them until the end. So that is an idea that is present implicitly in the scriptures for phrases that Jesus says and for phrases that Paul affirms about the Holy Spirit and the intimate union that exists between the three persons of the Trinity. For example, when Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit and the application of that salvation to believers, he says, and Jesus is a life-giving spirit. But before he has said that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. So there seems to be this reality that once Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the union between and the possession of the Holy Spirit is so powerful in Jesus Christ that he is the one who now sends the Holy Spirit to do his task, which is to preserve his people. But because nothing is an accident in God, when we need to ask the question, when did they agree on this? When did that happen? And again, phrases in Ephesians, like before the foundation of the world, chosen in him, in the beloved, gives us the idea that this is an agreement that happened even before the world existed. Revelation, 3, worthy is the Lamb who has been slain before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was already prepared and ready to be sacrificed in time. So all of those give us the idea that there seems to have been a covenant, a certain agreement, a place in which every person of the Trinity have something to do regarding our salvation. So that's one. The second one that has more or less something like that is the covenant with Noah, because after he comes from the ark, the covenant with Noah is that he will never destroy the earth with water, and that he will preserve the seasons, and he makes the covenant with animals as well. So it seems to be that in this broader arrange of things, God is also saying that the animals and creation is going to benefit from this covenant. Yeah. Regarding angels, maybe I don't remember right now to speak about it.
It just seems like throughout Scripture, which is mainly our human reconciliation or and the earth with God, that all those other beings, all those other sentient beings, demons and angels and whatever, have already been dealt with in terms of their not walking with God. And it really, I don't mean this, it's a very positive thing. Like, it elevates us amongst all the, created beings, and which is something to be grateful for.
Yeah. That may have to do with how God made humanity instead of how he made angels, which is what we are going to see below. But does that answer your question? Yep. Any other questions or comments? You have a question? No. You're looking at me like, I have a question. Don't hide behind your paper. Okay. No more questions? You sure? That was a question. Okay. So the terms of in the Old and New Testament mean the same and seem to reflect a relationship that God establishes with certain human beings. John T. Rhodes' Covenants Made Simple book affirms that a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. This, he doesn't say that in his book, but this is taken from Augustine's concept of covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two or more peoples. It's Augustine's definition. So this is a good starting point, right? Based on what we have seen, you have a covenant between God and human beings, right? And God promises blessings, think about that, if the conditions are kept, or threatens curses if the conditions are broken. Even in the New Testament, that's the case. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what happens if you don't believe? You will not be saved, right? Even though the Bible doesn't say that explicitly in that passage, the contrary is still true. Right? Think about the Ten Commandments. It's explained to us in the negative term. You shall not murder. Right? But implied behind the you shall not is the positive as well. You need to care for the life of another person. It doesn't say there. I know. But it's implied in the phrase. Obey. And your life will be happy. Disobey, and your life will be not happy, right? Believe, you will be saved. Don't believe, you will be not saved, right? Those are the terms, even in the covenant of grace. So this is a good beginning. Scriptures present indeed the idea of the covenant between two parties, God and man. That's always the case. God comes to Adam. God comes to Noah. God comes to Abraham. God comes to David, to Moses, God and Israel, right? And in Jesus Christ, God himself comes down to seal and finish the covenant of grace. And it includes conditions. All the time it includes conditions. Some people have said, well, but in the Old Testament it says, obey and you shall live. Yes, what do you want it to say? Disobey and you shall live? That doesn't make sense. No, of course it needs to say obey and you shall live. It doesn't mean that it's repeating, it's legalistic or anything like that. So the question I have for you then is, how does this work? And this is perhaps the most important question that you can deal with. If you get this right, then the rest that we are going to see is going to be very, very super easy. Because we are going to avoid many, many, many mistakes. So pay attention to this, because this is the meat of this part. The previous part was just soup, but this is the meat and potatoes, okay? So pay attention to it. When we say dynamics, I mean, how do the parties work? Who gets involved? Who doesn't get involved? And all of this is basic work. This is the basis. Again, if we don't understand this, then we are going to have issues with covenant theology later on. Even Reformed theologians make this mistake today, because they don't understand this. They go and look the rest of the covenants and come to bad conclusions. So the first thing that we need to understand is that there are two parties. That much is very clear, right? God and humanity. But the fact that we need two parties for the covenant should give us a clue about the idea of covenant in the scriptures. In simple terms, a covenant is not a need on God's part. That is super, super important. God doesn't need to make a covenant. God is the creator. God is the infinite one. God is the one who doesn't need anything. God exists in himself. He could have not created anything and still be living in perfect harmony, happiness, and full of himself, because he is tripersonal, and he would have never needed to create anything. He would have been okay. Okay? And in creating, he could have created everything else and leave it there, and it would have been okay. So God doesn't need to make this covenant. In fact, our very own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, I think it is, says the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of a covenant. I'm going to spell that out here below. So don't stress, don't lose your cool. Simply what this means is God could have not established a covenant relationship with humanity, and that would have been perfect and good. Think about the animals. Think about the earth. Think about the cosmos. All of those are creations of God. And at the creation of everything, God didn't make a covenant with them. He didn't say to the animals, eat grass and you will be happy. Don't eat grass and you will experience hell. That's never in the scriptures. He says something like that to humanity. He creates the world comes to be, and he says, fish on the ground, on the sea, birds on the sky, and animals on the earth. Never in that arrangement a lion goes and tries to fly. Because if he disobeys that order from God, he will die, right? So a lion will all his life walk around the earth, kill his prey, eat it, and continue living and dying. And God will never say, good lion, I am so thankful to you because you did what you were supposed to do. In fact, you walking on the ground made me more blessed, more happy. No, I mean, it's a lion. God designed it to do the thing that he needs to do, and God is not going to thank him for doing what he's doing, because that's the way he's supposed to work. Does that make sense? When you go into your car and you press the button or turn the key to start the engine, you don't go, "Ah, oh, thank you, car. Thank you for starting the engine." If it doesn't start, you go to the mechanic because something's wrong, right? Yes. So, very practical. Humans are not entitled to a relationship with God. And let me put that very clear. Humans are not entitled to have a relationship with God. Neither are humans entitled to salvation. God and God alone is the one we are concerned about, and his rights, and his entire independence from us. If at some point God needed to have a relationship with us, he's not God. If at some point God needs to save us because he needs us, he's not God. He does all of those things out of sheer grace and mercy, but not because he needs that. Do you understand the difference? One thing is out of need, the other one is out of his superabundance towards his creation. Okay? So, because this is the God that we believe in, then we need to affirm this immediately. God doesn't need anyone. And this is important because it safeguards who God is. In that way, we avoid misunderstandings. Again, God doesn't need us. So think about these Bible verses. God is independent and he is greater. Isaiah 40, 13 and 17. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? In other words, who needs to teach something to God? Right? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Meaning he is infinite, right? He knows everything, right? And he doesn't acquire knowledge from anyone because he already knows everything that there is to know. And showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dusts. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Point is, what does God need from us? And the answer is nothing. He's far superior to man and with no equal. Job 9:32-33. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. If Steve today comes and like punches me in the face, I can go to the civil magistrate and say, he punched me in the face without me doing anything. I'm going to sue him. And we will settle it because there is someone superior to me and him, and that is the civil magistrate. If God does that with us, there is no one superior to appeal to, because he is the one who is superior to everything. That's what Job is saying, and the context of everything that is happening to him, right? He has his good reasons. He is good. Everything that he does is good, but there is no one who can say to him, why are you doing this? I'm going to stop you. We can't. God pays attention to his creation, and that requires of him to stoop down to us. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? This is, of course, accommodated language to us, right? God doesn't literally need to kneel down or whatever. But the image is, we are so small, we are so meaningless, that in order for him to speak to us, he needs to baby talk to us, right? That's what it means. Because if he were to speak to us as equals, we will never understand that. So that's what he's doing. That's exactly what he does in Genesis 11. we are going to build this amazing temple garden in which we are going to rule, in which we are going to declare ourselves God. And it's going to be so high, everyone is going to look at us, and we are going to domineer upon them. And God is like, where is it? He's mocking humanity at that point. Where is it? I don't see it. Is it really so high? I need to come down in order to see it. Right? It's mocking our efforts of grandiosity. God needs nothing from us. Job 22, 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it a gain to him if you make your ways blameless? In other words, if you do good, have you not done exactly what you are supposed to do? Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This one I used to have problems with a lot, because it reminded me of my mom. Look, mom, all A's. So what? That's your duty. You are a student. You need to get A's. Okay? You want a prize? Yes? Well, you get nothing, because that's what you're supposed to do. What if I have a B? You get spanks. Okay? Since that is the case, then, we need to affirm that whenever we see a covenant, any covenant happening in scriptures, that arrangement, as I said already, is something extra, something more, something that God is exercising out of his abundance, out of his grace. He doesn't need to do this. He does it because he's gracious and merciful. And as we are going to see, even in the garden, when he made Adam after his own image, he still comes down to have a relationship with him, and that is gracious and merciful on his part. So put it in a different way, God didn't need to create the world, yet he did. God didn't need to create man, yet he did. And definitely, God didn't need to create man in a way that man can have a relationship with God, but he did. All of this is extra, and it can be labeled as gracious in the sense that although it's not strictly necessary, God, out of his abundance, did it. Put it in a different way. If God would have simply created man as he created any other animal, there would have been nothing wrong with that, because it's God's good creation. He is creator. We are his creation. Right? That's what the confession of faith means when it says the distance between God is so big that the only way we can have a relationship with him is him coming down, condescending to us by way of a covenant. There is no other way in which we can talk to him unless he stoops down, condescends to us, speaks to our level, and makes an arrangement. And even in those arrangements, he is still gracious, because he provides what we need. As I said, this is sometimes overlooked in Reformed theology. Some theologians affirm that by the nature of the case that man was created after the image of God, not only the possibility of the covenant is established, but also the obligation of the covenant. In other words, God made us after his image. Therefore, God has the obligation to make a covenant with us. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. It's a free, gracious arrangement that he makes with us. This is kind of like saying, just because we have ears, the obligation of the sense of hearing follows suit. But there are lots of people who have ears, but they don't listen, right? They are deaf. However, the majority of all Reformed writers will not follow the modern ones in this affirmation. Turretini, for example, affirms that no covenant relationship can exist between God and humanity unless God stoops down to man's level. The Leiden synopsis affirms something similar, the point being that God is not forced or obliged to have a covenant relationship with man. So this is God's prerogatives. This is what is due to him, right? This is what we want to affirm at first. Do you have any questions so far? No? Are you sure? I'm gonna be like in a marriage. Speak out right now or hold your peace forever. Okay. If there is nothing, then let's move on. Let's keep moving. Having said that, we also have to check the other party, right? And that is humanity or man. And here too, we need to put man in his place. Man is created, right? Dependent, right? And yet at the same time made after the image of God, which means that man was made capable of having a relationship with God. The care that God shows for the creation of man already shows that God is doing something extra when he creates man. Think about that. He calls the heavens to exist and they exist. He calls creatures for the air to exist and they exist. He calls the waters to come up and then he fills them with fish by the word of his power, as the Shorter Catechism says. But when he creates man, he comes down to earth, grabs dust of the ground, and he forms man with his own hands. This is something extra. God is creating man in a way that he hasn't created anything else. As Don has said, the angels, we don't know how they came to be, except that they didn't come to be as humans came to be. Does that make sense? They were declared into existence, probably. They were not formed by God's hands, as man was. Now, God doesn't have hands, and what does that mean? Not a question for today, but the point is, God is creating man in a different way, right? And he creates man after his own image. He gives things to man that that no other creature has. Holiness, knowledge, righteousness in the narrow sense of the word, but also in the broader sense of the image of God, we are creative creatures. We are relational creatures. We are able to imitate God in our works and in our efforts. We are designed to multiply ourselves and resemble the image of God in that way. Every activity that humanity is to make in the garden and after the garden resembles in some sense who this God is, because God is multiform, three in one, then his creation is never boring. We are not the same. We look different. We are endowed with different gifts and so on. So this is something extra. So if we keep these things in mind, then we will come to the conclusion that the two parties of the covenant are not the same. God and man can have a relationship, but God is always the free party who decides to enter into the covenant relationship. God is the creator, independent, free, the sovereign, the big guy in town who comes down to his creation in order to make a relationship with him. And finally, we also need to make note of the conditions. In every single covenant relationship exist conditions. Something that happens if the terms of the covenant are fulfilled, and some consequences if the terms of the covenant are broken. Now, this is similar to you buying a car. When you go to a dealership, you look at the car that you want, you hand out money for that car, and the dealership gives you the car. What happens if you give them money and your car never comes? You have a contract that you can bring to the civil magistrate and say, those guys stole from me, and hopefully your relationship is rearranged and you receive some benefits from that. In the same way, in the covenant that God makes with humanity, he comes down to our levels and he gives us conditions. Do this, life. Don't do this, death. And we are going to see next week how that played out in the garden and how that later on plays out after the garden. But already for you to be thinking about, there are conditions and benefits in the garden already. Eat of the fruit, you will die. Don't eat of the fruit, and you will live. Right? So that is a covenantal arrangement. So, covenant found in the scriptures, the parties, God and man, the oneness of each party we have already spoken of, God, sovereign, independent, he doesn't need anyone, he is the one who initiates the relationship, and man, dependent, he receives the relationship, he doesn't establish it, and so on and so forth. And then the conditions, obedience or disobedience, belief, unbelief, those two have outcomes. Do you have any questions so far? I said here we will speak about the covenant of redemption. Maybe we will. I don't know. Do you have any questions or comments? Dan?
I have a rabbit trail. So
okay.
It's a little bit off.
All right.
But I love the statements of Job. And it seems to me a progression in Job. In Job 9:33, he says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on his bow."
Mm-hmm.
Over in 16, he says, "Surely even now my witness is in heaven. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God." And then in 19, he says, I know, let's see, maybe not. Okay.
It's in 19.
I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in my flesh I shall see God.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be a progression or more revelation for Job. How do you explain that? Is it?
Yeah. So, two ways of explaining that from different perspectives. Job, the only thing that Job has at the time that he is living is that there is such a thing as a creator God who he seems to know how to worship. And probably that's a trace of the garden. Because Job is as old as Abraham is, or probably a little bit more. So it will be wrong to say, at least from Job's perspective, he knew about Jesus. What we can say is he has traces in his mind of this kind of God that has spoken to humanity from the beginning, and he knows from those traces that he is a Redeemer God who will come to save his people, those who believe in him, which is nothing but an expansion of Genesis 3:15, right? Someone's going to crush the serpent's head. And if you look at the whole book of Job, the whole big idea of the book of Job is God is fighting against the serpent. And there are clues of that in the whole book, because there is evil happening and Satan is coming to attack Job, right? And then he ends up saying, well, yeah, all of this is evil and I suffered it and everything and so on. But who am I to say to respond to God? So that's the first thing. Job doesn't know that there is such a thing as Jesus Christ. He does know that the God he believes in is a God who is a redeemer, and he hopes in that. So he has what he has. Now, when we look back into the book of Job and see those statements, we go and say, these are shadows of Jesus Christ. He already was pouring his salvation upon Job, even though he saw through a veil dimly, as we still, but we have better revelation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Kind of. Think about scriptures in a temporal way, right? Job is way back here. So to affirm something that we have today and impose it upon him will be wrong because he doesn't know that. But for us to see that, because it's God's revelation and it's inspired and it's valid for believers and it's speaking about Jesus Christ, we can come upon the text and say, This is what it means. It's foreshadowing Jesus Christ and salvation. And Job is one of the most clear examples in the Old Testament. He speaks about resurrection already. He speaks about salvation through a mediator, even though he may not have an idea of what that means. Right? Peter himself says, they spoke things they didn't know. They were eager to know, what is this about? But they couldn't. Right? That's one of those things. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Did I confuse you even more?
No.
Okay.
That's impossible. Confuse me.
Even more?
Yeah.
We will see. Is that a challenge? Maybe we can try. I find that to try to understand what it's going in their minds as persons versus what the scriptures affirm and we understand today based on what Jesus has said the scriptures speak about is the biggest challenge, because they didn't know certain things and they were just speaking by faith. And we just happen to know more because we are living on this side of the cross. So when we look back, we apply it to Jesus Christ, but they didn't know that. But that is an excellent example to remind ourselves that God is the same in the Old and in the New Testament, right? God is still saving his people, choosing his people based on faith and not based on works. And that's already showing the unity between Old and New Testament. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? No? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord our God. You are our Redeemer and you are our Creator, our safe place in times of trouble, and our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you indeed have come down to us when you didn't have a need for us, when everything could have been just perfect without you wanting to bring us up to a different level with you. And you decided to make a covenant. And when we failed that, you still provided something better for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that reality. We thank you that you are a redeeming God in whom we hope. Help us to have that in mind as we come together to worship you. And bless us. So in all things, we bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.